All right, this video is part two of session three for CG Leader Training, Live the Gospel. So in part one, I talked about why we're trying to do this biblical community thing and particularly what type of community is formed out of the gospel and some of those distinctives. So now we're going to talk about just how do we do that? How do we build and cultivate that sort of community? And the pre-work reading for this session was Rhythms, a chapter out of Brad House's book, Community, which I always just give a little bit of a disclaimer that Brad House's book is great. Brad House was the community groups pastor at a church called Mars Hill, which if you're familiar with, is a really fraught church in general. There's a lot to be learned out of Brad House's book and what Brad House has to say, though some of it has a little bit of the Mars Hill vibe to it. So just something to be aware of, but it doesn't mean we need to throw the baby out with the bathwater. So in that chapter on rhythms, House makes this argument for the unique aspect of a community group over and opposed to a just mere Bible study, which I talked about in the last video. That distinction being that we share our lives with one another and how exactly we accomplish that. So you don't need me to summarize the whole thing, but I do think a couple things to point out, which we would kind of in discussion in our big group, are some of the things that he pointed to, like finding weekly rhythms outside of the weeknight gathering. Things like Friday night hangouts, things like Saturday morning waffle cooks, that sort of thing. And I find that it's helpful. Two things here are helpful. First, that one of the best things we can do is not necessarily add anything new to our calendar, but just figure out how to involve people in what we're already doing. So if that's you're going to a Bulls game, invite people from your group, from your neighborhood, from your friend circles, things like that. I think that we can just dip into the community life of the church in all different kinds of capacities, and we're already doing plenty of things in our life. For example, I had a former community group leader at Vintage who she went grocery shopping every week. And so every week she would invite a different girl from community group to go grocery shopping with her, and they would chat about their life. And that's maybe not the most exciting thing in the world, but it's really interesting. How many people will go grocery shopping with you simply because you're interested in their life and you care about them? I had a really close relationship with a couple Vintage. This was years ago. They moved and live elsewhere now. And Cole was that person for me. He was really interested in my life, really cared for me. And I had a former roommate of mine had just committed suicide. And so there had some just hard stuff that I was working through. And he was there and available to me. And one day, I kid you not, he called me up and he said, "Hey, I'm digging a hole in my backyard. Would you want to come dig a hole with me?" And I did. I mean, I showed up and he handed me a shovel and we were putting in a drain in his backyard because he had terrible drainage. And we dug a hole and he asked me about my life and I felt cared for. And I think that there are plenty of opportunities like that where maybe our, you know, the way we live our lives, we tend to move a little too fast to be able to invite people in, or we're just used to doing things on our own. That's not to say that every corner of your life needs to get invaded by people, okay? Depending on disposition, that might sound really overwhelming to you. And so I don't think that we need to be legalists here and say that everything you could possibly do with another person, you should. However, I think that's probably not the side of the spectrum that we are going to fail on. I think the side of the spectrum is we tend to live our lives as if it's just really about us and we're the primary character and that sort of thing. And I think actually we can enjoy the community life of the church quite a bit more if we just look to share our life with other people, even the not exciting mundane things. So I think that's the first thing is don't necessarily add anything that you aren't already doing. Just invite people to what you're already doing. But then the second thing is to think through a little bit of a gradation or spectrum. You don't, and when it comes to like planning things for the community life of your group, they don't have to be things that involve everybody. And so you don't have to figure out, okay, well, what is everybody's interest and is everybody going to enjoy this thing or that sort of thing. I think for community things that involve everybody, really low-key, easy options like cookouts, maybe going to a movie, something like that, going to a park, throwing a frisbee. Things are really open, easy, accessible. But you can also do things that are a little more niche, to which you invite the whole group, but maybe not everybody comes, or you know a couple other people who share that same interest. So, like, let's say you're really into, like, board games or something, and you know not everybody's gonna, like, do that. But do a game night, toss it out to your group, invite people, and not everybody has to come. However, anything you do in your group to sow into your relationships benefits the group at large. And that's part of the reason we're really interested in investing in the social life of our groups, is because of the direct benefit it pays off into Bible study discussion, as well as our life-on-life discipleship. So that the more experience we have, the more life we live together, the more experiences we've had together, the more fun we've had together, the more likely we are to trust one another, to be vulnerable with one another, to actually invite other people into the hard corners of our lives. And so if you just grab lunch with one other person in group, it legitimately benefits the whole life of the group. Now, we do need to make sure that over the course of what we do, we don't exclude anybody, because we're always doing game nights or we're always only getting lunch with that one person. But you can just think through the spectrum of what are the things that you can do to engage with somebody one-on-one in group, what are the things that address some of the people in group, and then what are the things that address everybody in group. And being able to hit those things means you aren't always just like doing a cookout so everybody comes, or you're only dipping into one thing. You actually have a little bit more of a broad toolbox to be able to approach that. One of the concerns that I typically get out of this is like, well, I don't have time for that. How do I possibly have time for that? To which the don't necessarily add anything you aren't already doing, I think, is helpful. But then also, I think it can just be helpful to take stock of how you already use your time and the priorities that that communicates. Because we all have time. We all have the exact same amount of time. And whether that is the time that we spend with our kids, or the time that we spend doing our job, or whatever that is, that there are spaces of our life where we can invite other people into that we don't already do that. And that might feel really chaotic. It might feel weird inviting somebody over to like hang out with you while you fold laundry and your kids like run around in the other room. But there's legitimate discipleship and life on life love that can happen in those environments. And legitimately, people just want to know that they're valued and loved, and that their presence is invited and welcome, whether or not they actually come. You know, simply extending the invite can sometimes be beneficial to the life of the group. So that's the one kind of concern, and that doesn't necessarily solve everything, particularly if you have a really demanding job, you travel a lot for work, you have a bunch of kids that you got to take care of. It doesn't necessarily solve all of those things, but I do think it can help with some of our approach. You might just have a limited sort of social bandwidth compared to being at another stage of life or something like that. But just knowing what you have to work with and then using it faithfully, I think, is just the approach there. Also along these lines, taking into account how to do this in a way that is welcoming of doubters, seekers, and followers. And so the sorts of social spaces that you create, things like cookouts, whatnot, are an excellent space to invite people from your neighborhood, from like people's coworkers and stuff, to invite them in, to which it is a much lower intimidating sort of threshold compared to inviting them into the Bible study. So that's a really intimidating environment. That's one of the things that Brad House mentioned in his chapter, inviting somebody into the living room where you have all these Christians who already know each other and they're studying the Bible together, particularly if you have a non-believer in the room. That just doesn't sound fun to most people. I don't necessarily want to do that. You're probably all just going to like not let me leave until I accept Jesus or something like that. You know, like people are just worried about that sort of context, and worried particularly knowing, hey, I don't necessarily fit in or belong here. But if we give people these sorts of transitional spaces, things like a cookout with the whole group, things like going to a movie together, that sort of thing, is that people could get a sense for how they could belong even before they believe. And I think that's really important, okay? And we mentioned that all the way back on week one, is that all of us as Christians belong before we believe, whether that's as children or where, like 99% of the time, Christians have some sort of relational tie to either a church or to a person or something before they ever believe in Jesus. And so what we want to do is utilize some of these spaces in a little bit of a missional capacity, that these things are excellent means for which we can build relationships with people and legitimately value them and love them before we even have a conversation about what they believe or don't believe. And so that's a real strong suit of kind of what we're talking about. That doesn't necessarily answer all the like mechanics of how exactly to do that, what events to do, what not to do, but that's not necessarily the goal of this. The goal of this is, what is the overall pursuit and how exactly do we do that? And so, yeah, if you have any follow-up questions, always just email me or something. Now I want to get into how to steward conflict, and that wording is intentional because we're not necessarily managing conflict as in trying to keep the lid from exploding, nor are we always resolving conflict. What we want to do is, when we're presented with some sort of conflict, situation of conflict in our community groups, we want to be able to take that and to know God is at work here and he has something good for us in this, as hard as it maybe is right now. And then how do we walk through people through this process? How do we shepherd them through whatever conflict is going on in a way that's going to glorify God and make his love more real in their lives? Also just a little bit of a caveat. I'm not bringing this up because I expect that every community group is just going to have like landmines that you're going to be walking over, or just like people are going to be breaking out in fist fights in your living room. Okay, that's not why we're talking about this. Why we're talking about this is because I want community group leaders to have at least some sort of foundational understanding and training of how to deal with conflict when it will arise. Because if you're doing this sort of life on life stuff with other human beings, somebody's going to get sinned against. And what we want to do is be able to catch things before they get bad. Okay, imagine a water leak in your house. If you catch it at the beginning, it's just a wet floor, okay? I mean, unless something's gushing. But like let's say there's a little slow drip. You can just mop it up, and that's it. But if you ignore it, if you never find it, eventually your foot's going to go through the floor, okay? Eventually you're going to be tearing up the floor. You're going to be replacing studs and whatnot. It's going to be bad because water does damage when it is neglected. And the same thing is true here, that conflict will do damage to your group and to the people in your group if it's left unchecked. And so that's simply, we want to just catch things before they get bad. And that's not even necessarily to stop things before people's feelings get hurt, but it's to be able to take those situations and say, God, how can you be glorified in this? And how can your love be made more real in people's lives? And particularly in this kind of metaphor space in Song of Solomon, at one point Solomon says, I think it's his wife who says this, but in Song of Solomon it says, catch for us the little foxes that ruin the vineyard. And this is what we're doing, is we're trying to catch the things that are going to spoil the goodness of this fellowship. So the best biblical resource, it's not the only one, but the best one to be able to turn to is Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. So the question for discussion, which we do in group here, is what are some principles for dealing with conflict here? And I'll go ahead and call them out. First and foremost, what is the goal of this process of dealing with conflict? The goal is restoration. The goal is what Jesus says here. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And that is the goal of addressing any conflict in group. It's not to figure out who was wrong. Is to restore people, because sin damages relationships. It produces a divide between people and God, between people and one another. And so what we want to do is we want to restore people and to have a reconciliation in relationships that are damaged by sin. Another principle we have here for conflict is that when there is conflict, there is sin. That it's not just simply somebody called somebody a wrong name or something, is that there's a root of sin somewhere when we do not deal with one another well, when we don't let love be genuine, as we saw in Romans 12. So we need to approach this not merely with a, like, sort of reconciliation, like worldly wisdom, people who are just having a hard time dealing with one another approach, but that we need to be able to bring this to the Lord, and this is a serious thing because sin is at work in here somewhere. Another principle to keep in mind is that at every step along the way, the audience involved is limited. Okay, one of the things that I think is just Jesus's brilliance here is that the way it's set up is intended to stop gossip before it happens. Because when your brother sins against you, it does not say, go talk to somebody else. It does not say, go like trash talk him to all your friends. It says, go to him, and go to him soon. If you read back in Matthew 5, so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has a little bit of a teaching there that's similar, where he says, if you are in the temple offering a sacrifice and you remember that there's something wrong between you and your brother, you leave that sacrifice right there and you go and you reconcile. You interrupt your worship to go be reconciled to him. Okay, so there's an immediacy here. Go resolve it with that person and don't tell anybody else unless he doesn't listen. That's when you bring in other people. All right, on page 18, you will see this diagram, this like widening funnel that is just a depiction of what we already looked at in Matthew 18. And this is by an author named Jay Adams out of his book with a scary title, The Handbook of Church Discipline. And it's just meant to help organize what we're talking about. And you'll see that this is broken out into two sections, informal, something that may happen in community groups, and formal. This is when things are in the hands of pastors and leaders. And this is all under the title on your page, Progression of Church Discipline. And why we're talking about that is because there is a connection here between when something is merely a, you know, interpersonal conflict and when it is unresolved and when someone is unrepentant from that conflict, that eventually this is an issue that affects the whole church. Okay, this is back to underneath this conflict is sin. And as we call one another towards obedience in Jesus, and as we pray for one another, we bring our sins to one another, that we bear one another's burdens, that we need to address sin in our lives and the lives of others for the sake of the peace and unity of the church, for the sake of admitting our own wrongs and forgiving others' faults, and for the sake of Jesus's body. And the term there, church discipline, indicates that at some point this is an issue for the church when this rolls over into a formal capacity. And part of the reason I'm telling you that is so that you know that, let's say there's an issue of conflict in your community group that gets remarkably bad, and things, you know, go all the way up the ladder, that at some point it is no longer in your hands. At some point it is in the hands of the pastors and leaders of our church, and it is a formal issue of discipline, and you're not in charge of it anymore. You're not responsible for it anymore. You might be called in for some insight to be able to speak into what exactly is going on, but it's not in your hands anymore. Now, caveat. This whole progression, getting upwards towards the step four when it's before the church with leaders, step five, the end of Matthew 18, the passage we just looked at, when someone is treated as a Gentile and tax collector, those situations are really, really rare. I have, in my 10 years of ministry, I've only seen it get all the way to the end twice. So part of what we're talking about, again, with conflict, is not that this is going to be an everyday occurrence in your community group. It's just so that you know where to run when something is happening in your community group, Matthew 18, and you have an idea of, at what point do I need to be telling other people? At what point do I need to be involving my coach? At what point is this in the hands of the pastors? Now, you'll see on that little diagram that it starts step one with self-discipline. That's not in Matthew 18. That was added by J. Adam. But I think it's helpful to understand that, particularly because we're dealing with sin, that the first point at which something can get dealt with is at the level of the self. And so if I get home at the end of a long work day and I snap at my wife, the first person who should correct me is me, because I have the Holy Spirit who is likely convicting me as soon as I say something rude to my wife. And so what should happen first is I go to my wife and I apologize and I admit my fault. That's self-discipline. Ideally, 99% of issues between Christians could be dealt with by merely somebody going to the other person and admitting fault and admitting that they were wrong and apologizing and asking for forgiveness. So that's kind of the initial leading edge of this. And then you'll see the funnel or cone just walks through what we already saw in Matthew 18. The one-on-one conversation where it's immediate, where limiting the scope, and then you bring one or two others. And then again, in step four is when it rolls over to formal church discipline. Now, a quick word about the one or two others. So again, this happens after the one-on-one conversation. I've gone to you. We've talked about what happened, and in particular, I think that conversation should be marked by just humility of, hey, this is what I felt, this is what I experienced, can you help me understand what was going on? I might be wrong. But when things are clear, hey, brother, you sinned against me, and that person isn't repentant, then you bring one or two others with you. And we need to note Jesus' wording here. He says, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Every charge. So part of what they're doing there is to rehear the conversation. You're basically rehashing the same conversation. Hey, brother, you sinned against me. Will you repent? And they are there to, one, make sure that you have a legitimate concern, and then, if you do, to then urge the brother or sister to repent. And so they are not there to just to back you up, okay, and just like help you apply more pressure to this person. They are there to make sure this is a legitimate issue, legitimate sin against one another, and they are there to help navigate that and then to walk the other person through a call to repentance, if that is legitimate. So one of the, I think the a wise way to go about this is, let's say somebody sinned against you, you already had the first conversation and you need to bring in one or two other people. To bring them in like this, you say something like, hey, I've got a situation with somebody and I'm not gonna give you all the details right now, but what I need you to do is just come have coffee with us and listen and be honest with me if I'm in the wrong here and there's actually nothing to be upset about, or be honest with them if there is something going on here. And you don't have to give them many more details than that. I think if you're picking somebody who is a wise person of insight, who you trust, who is gonna be quick to listen and slow to speak, then I think they'll come along that you don't really need to give them a ton of details. I find that when you start giving people details is when you start to make a case for yourself, when you start to try and get them on your side so they can come into that space and back you up. So I think that's what it looks like to bring one or two others. And keep in mind that as a community group leader, you might be that one or two other that you're brought into other people's conflict. And so just be ready to help people navigate those sorts of things. And another thing to keep in mind here is, again, part of Jesus's intent here in Matthew 18 is to limit the amount of people who are involved. But typically, people do not do that. And so sometimes as a community group leader, whether you are brought in kind of in an auxiliary fashion or you are one of the one or two others, sometimes what you'll have to do is reel things back to the step that wasn't done yet. And so oftentimes, people come to me with some sort of interpersonal difficulty with someone, and the first thing that I tell them is, have you talked to that person? Overwhelmingly, the answer is no. And so that's what we have to drive people to, is you need to obey Jesus. If you haven't talked to them, you are being disobedient. Now, there's a little bit of an asterisk on that, in that sometimes the person is dealing with somebody who they do not feel safe or comfortable talking to, that this could be a safety issue or something. So that's not necessarily true in all situations across the board, that, well, if you didn't go speak to that person. However, those are the exception. And those are situations that I think you can navigate as a community group leader. You can help walk that person through it. You can reach out to your coach, or you can reach out to me to figure out, okay, well, if this is an issue for safety, let's say somebody is actually dealing with some abuse in their past and they're finally, like, they're working with a therapist and they actually want to deal with it, but they don't feel safe with that person or something. There are situations like that that are complex that we can navigate. But for the most part, these sorts of situations that we're dealing with are ones where somebody can go to the person and have a conversation. And probably they haven't had it, because those conversations are hard. You know, they're not easy. We're pushing people into really uncomfortable spaces. But we have to obey Jesus, and we have to trust his method here. If you're dealing with a situation of sin, the one-on-one conversation did not go well, the one-on-two, one-on-three conversation has not gone well, then at that point, this situation is an issue of church discipline. This is the point at which the pastors are going to take the case, if you will. And likely your coach is already aware of it at this point. If not, that's when your coach is going to be made aware. Most of your coaches are pastors, and so that's going to go ahead and tie it in with the pastors who are dealing with it. But at that point, again, that's going to be shepherded and superintended by the pastors, and typically with church discipline cases, that's when things like the pastors are going to walk that person through a process of repentance, or like urging them to repent, or telling them, hey, you got to go get counseling. That's what it's going to mean for you to work through this, that sort of thing. And now a quick word about a Gentile and tax collector, because when you read that, it sure sounds like, well, if somebody goes all the way through this process, then Jesus is telling us to be jerks to them. And that's not what he's saying. Reminder again, this is incredibly rare that somebody gets all the way up here. However, what Jesus is talking about is we have to understand his context. He is speaking in Matthew 18 to Jewish believers. So when he uses that terminology, Gentile, tax collector, what he's using is terminology that identifies somebody who is no longer considered, or never considered, a part of the family of God, the covenant community. And so what Jesus is saying here is, if you have a brother who's sinned against you, and you had a conversation and he's not repenting, and you had another conversation and he's not repenting, and the pastors have sat down with him and he's not repenting, and this is a situation that the whole church is aware of, and he's not repenting, at that point, all of the evidence points to the fact that he does not have the Holy Spirit working in his life, drawing him to conviction, which is part of the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is to convict us of sin and draw us into repentance and obedience. And so if they've gone all the way through the process, at this point, saying, I don't think you're a believer, brother. I don't see how you could be at this point and not have the Spirit working on your heart. And so that's the conclusion to which Jesus is pointing, that we have to conclude, you aren't a part of the covenant community. We're not going to treat you like a brother. Like, we can't. All the evidence points to the contrary. And so if you imagine also throughout the Gospels, how does Jesus deal with tax collectors? One of the apostles, Matthew, was a tax collector. How does Jesus deal with Gentiles? He is one of the few Jewish leaders in this time period who was willing to talk to Gentiles. In fact, he would go out of his way often to praise the faith of Gentiles, like he did with Cornelius. So when you look at how Jesus deals with Gentiles and tax collectors, that's not, okay, now you just be a jerk with them. But it does mean that you interact with that person as you would somebody who isn't a believer, that you're praying for their conversion, that as you interact with them, you're urging them to accept Jesus into their life, right? That's a different sort of interaction. And I do think that it's helpful for us, if you're at this point which again is incredibly rare. At this point, there are some healthy boundaries to put in place, which the pastors would help us walk through should we be in that case. Boundaries like, hey, if that person reaches out to you and they, you know, want to get dinner or something, to be able to say, hey, brother, we can sit down and talk. The only thing we're going to talk about is how you need to repent of your sin. We're not necessarily going to be best buds now because there's this fracture, particularly if it's the person who sinned against you. There's a fractured relationship, right? And so there are some distinguishing markers around those relationships, but again, rare circumstance, and the pastors would help us navigate that. All right, so that's kind of the big overview of conflict, and just want to reiterate back to what we're trying to do here is we're trying to catch water drips before it becomes water damage. We want to catch things before they blow up. And I think you read Matthew 18, it is incredibly encouraging that Jesus, oh, come on. Incredibly encouraging that Jesus equips us to be able to handle these sorts of conflicts and difficulties, that he is present with us by his Spirit, and he gives us this sort of framework to work from because he intends for us to handle these sorts of things together, to steward this conflict in a way that's going to be edifying to the body of Christ. So I think we can read that and we could be fearful of, gosh, this is going to be really hard to walk through, or we could take that as encouragement that Jesus has given us what we need to be able to navigate these things by his presence with his Spirit, and that he'll be with us should we ever encounter the sort of like really serious situations that are described here. So anyways, take that as an encouragement that Jesus is with us in our community groups and when things aren't all easy, that he's with us. So thank you for watching through session 3, part 2, how to live the gospel together in community groups.